All right, we're going through the 70 weeks of Daniel right now. We're actually going to look at a lot of things concerning end times, but decided to choose to start here as it tends to be the domino, the linchpin, the starting point. How you interpret Daniel 9 can really determine how you interpret the rest of prophecy. Real quick recap, I hope. While in captivity, Daniel was reading Jeremiah, and he understood that the 70-year captivity was nearing its completion. While reading through Jeremiah, what we know is chapter 29, if you keep reading through chapter 31, you get to what's called the New Covenant. And Daniel would have read in conjunction with all of this, the New Covenant God was going to make with both the houses of Israel, Judah and Israel. It's very possible, and I know we cannot get in someone's head, but it's very possible that Daniel was thinking the Messiah was going to arrive and confirm the new covenant in conjunction with the end of the 70-year captivity. So as they were returning to the land, perhaps that's when God was going to confirm the new covenant. It might have been the thinking. Whatever Daniel's thinking was exactly, what he read from Jeremiah motivated a prayer. And it's a wonderful prayer, by the way. We didn't really dissect it at length. But if you want to read a prayer on how to confess, read Daniel 9. And from this prayer, it says in verse 3, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Many of us are moved to pray, but how many of us are moved to fast and pray? Daniel got a reply from God through Gabriel, and he would get more than he was seeking for. Or maybe he wasn't really sure what he was seeking for, but he'd get a lot more than just what would take place after the 70-year captivity. He would get God's long-term plan for Israel. Here's the prophecy once again, Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision in prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And so far we've been taking this verse by verse. Verse 24, we saw the time frame. 70 weeks or 490 years. These 70 weeks are determined, which means they are cut out. This is a period cut out of history for a very specific purpose. And it's my opinion that if God says 70 weeks are determined, then all 70 would need to come to pass. Now, what I say that with emphasis because I don't believe that it could mean that any part of it was broken. I don't believe it means that there could be days shortened. And so 70 weeks, be careful on what position you take if it doesn't include 70 weeks. The application was upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Thy people would be Daniel's people, which are the Jews, or the house of Judah. And then the city would be Jerusalem. The Gentiles will be made partakers of what this prophecy is speaking of, but many details deal only with the Jews and Jerusalem. What is the purpose of the prophecy? Sixfold. Finish the transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, none of which can have their fulfillment in the Antichrist. Amen. Daniel 9:25. Again, we're just recapping still. There was an issuance of a decree to restore and to build Jerusalem. That decree would mark the beginning of the 70 weeks. I don't know. You kind of probably had to have studied this before for last week to keep you awake. But it can really only refer to three different decrees. They're all kings of Persia. Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes are really your only choices. Restore means to turn back. And what it's saying in context, when it says to restore and to build, the restoration part would actually be the turning back from captivity to the land. Everybody got me there? So when we read restore, what I'm saying is it doesn't necessarily mean that we take dilapidated building and we make it all pretty. When we say restore, we're actually taking people from one location and restoring them to where they came from. Daniel would be interested in the decree which would end the captivity. And we saw last week, I think it was, or I'm getting confused on what weeks we're in, that Cyrus's decree was the only decree which would have ended the captivity. And also remember, Daniel's looking for the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. He's read Jeremiah. He's looking for the fulfillment of those 70 years. And so only Cyrus is said to have fulfilled the words of Jeremiah. This is in both 2 Chronicles 36 and Ezra 1, where it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. He hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem." And so only Cyrus's decree is said to have been the fulfillment of Jeremiah. Very interesting. One of the arguments against Cyrus is that he supposedly did not issue a decree to rebuild Jerusalem, but only issued a decree to rebuild the temple. As we just read, that verse says that he charged him to build him a house in Jerusalem. And so people say, well, Cyrus didn't actually issue a decree to rebuild the city, only to rebuild the temple. You remember this quote from last week from Oliver B. Green's book, Daniel. I'm a huge fan of Oliver B. Green, so I'm not knocking him. But on page 365, he writes this: "The decree given to Nehemiah by Artaxerxes is the only one which has to do with rebuilding the city. Therefore, it must be the same decree referred to by Gabriel as having to do with the beginning of the 70 weeks of prophecy." And I highlighted that quote last week just to show you how dogmatic people are on this without ever looking at the rest of the verses surrounding Cyrus. I didn't quote this last week. I found this interesting, though, in Clarence Larkin's book entitled The Book of Daniel. On page 185, he writes, "As Cyrus limited himself in his commandment to the rebuilding of the temple and said nothing about the restoration and rebuilding of Jerusalem, are we to infer that he included that, or in the 176 years between Isaiah's prophecy and the issuance of Cyrus's decree, had the Lord changed his mind and limited the work of Cyrus to the mere rebuilding of the temple? It would seem as if we should limit ourselves to the words of Cyrus himself, that the Lord charged him to simply build him a house in Jerusalem." This bothers me. I believe this is bad scholarship because the Bible is absolutely clear on who issued the decree to restore and to build. And for someone to write a book and then tell me that I need to take the words of Cyrus over the word of God really kind of bothers me personally. And here's what we should not limit ourselves, because God's word says in Isaiah 46, verses 26 through 28, "The Lord confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built. And I will raise up the decayed places thereof. That saith to the deep, Be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers." Listen to this. "That saith of Cyrus, He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." God's word is clear that Cyrus would issue the decree to build the city. And so only Cyrus fulfills both the release from captivity and the command to build Jerusalem, which is stated very clearly in Isaiah 45:13, referring of Cyrus. "I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives." That's pretty clear, amen? And so only Cyrus fulfills the return from captivity, the command to rebuild Jerusalem, and the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. All that Darius and Artaxerxes did in their decree was they continued what was originally published by Cyrus. Now, the other argument against Cyrus was that his decree doesn't line up with man's dating. Therefore, if we use man's dates and say that Cyrus issued a decree in 536 BC, there's no way we could get to 483 years and arrive to Christ. And so using that 483 mark, people say it has to be Artaxerxes' second decree, which is found in Ezra 7, by the way. But when a conflict exists between our dates and the Bible dates, we go with the Bible dates. And that's just showing authority on the Word of God. We also see in verse 25 that 69 weeks would elapse from the decree unto the Messiah. This would have to refer, I believe, either to his birth, his baptism, his triumphal entry slash death. I just called it his death last week, but the events to me are so closely associated. But his triumphal entry or death. And so really only these three events could qualify. I don't have time to recap them all, but I believe that it was his baptism from when Cyrus issued the decree to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah in the River Jordan being baptized by John the Baptist and being anointed. I believe that's when 483 years ran their course. His birth is too early because he wasn't publicly presented as the Messiah at that point. His triumphal entry and death doesn't make sense because according to Daniel 9:26, Christ would be cut off after 69 weeks, and verse 25 only brings us to the end of 69 weeks. And he was anointed at his baptism, publicly presented as Messiah. Therefore, to me, it makes perfect sense that the 483 years ran its course when Jesus was baptized. Everybody with me on that? You don't have to agree with that, but that's just where I'm at. Now, remember so far, as we get into verse 26, so far, none of the six purposes, maybe one, because if we count the anointing of the Most Holy to be Messiah at his baptism, we could count that because that's the end of the 69th, I believe the beginning of the 70th. But none of the six purposes have really been fulfilled from verse 24 yet. I think this is critical as we think about the last week, which is where all the controversy is. So here's what verse 26 says. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. Unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. All right, this is when we really get controversial. Amen. In verse 25, we came to the completion of the first 69 weeks. I don't really think that's a huge debate. There were 7 weeks for the restoration and rebuilding, plus 62 weeks from then unto Messiah the Prince, for a total of 69 weeks. Verse 26 begins with after 62 weeks, which means you also have to include the 7 weeks already mentioned. So when it says after 62 weeks, it's the 7 plus the 62. So we're talking about after the 69th week. Now, one doesn't have to be an Einstein to understand that 70 follows the number 69. That's just generic. I'm not saying the weeks. I'm just saying the number. Now, side note here. There are those who will adamantly preach that one must interpret prophecy literally to get it right. Now, stick with me here. I believe there are times for literal interpretations and there are times for spiritual interpretations. I believe there's room for both when we go through the scriptures. This is a spiritual book. It takes spiritual understanding. It takes the Holy Spirit to guide us into truth. And the Bible is full of allegories and full of symbolisms. By the way, if you don't believe that, you can read over in Galatians where Paul said in chapter 4, these things are an allegory. If you don't believe that, then you can read Hebrews, which tells us that all of the law was basically shadows and types and figures and pictures, all of which were fulfilled in Christ. And so there is a lot of symbolism. Point is, now I get blasted for supposedly not interpreting the scriptures literally. That's the main thing when people come and say you're an idiot because you don't interpret the scriptures literally. Well, let's look at this prophecy literally. What week literally follows the 69th week? Well, you can't start doing it literally now. What's interesting is those who pound their fist for a literal interpretation unknowingly start to spiritualize the remainder of this prophecy. And it just blows my mind. Because the main argument is, well, you're interpreting spiritually. Well, no, I'm actually kind of doing both. And actually, you'll find out when we get to verse 27, I'm being way more literal than the other crowd. We'll see that when we get to verse 27. It won't be this week, sorry. So how do they do this? First, they begin teaching. There's absolutely no way that the 70th week can literally follow the 69th week. That's what we're told. But let me ask you a question. Is there any prophecy in Scripture which gives us an exact timeline, like Daniel 9 does, but includes a gap in that timeline? Spoiler alert, no. Never has a specified stretch of time been taken to mean anything but continuous or consecutive. Many will suggest, because I've been reading the books and really studying up for this, many do suggest that there are a lot of prophecies which have a gap, but the prophecies that they refer to, none of their examples have a time frame given. Here are some examples of some foretold time frames, and there are many, many more. 430 years, God said to Abraham, your posterity is going to sojourn. There was no break in years. Joshua interpreted a dream where there would be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. There was no break in years. There was going to be 40 years of wilderness wandering, no break in years. Boy, that would stink to get to the end of the 40 years, be like, psych, you got 2,000 more. 70-year captivity, there were no break in years. Christ in the grave, no break in days. So it's interesting that when we have a prophecy that has an exact timeline, every other time it's been fulfilled consecutively. So here's the example I was trying to give the other day. So if I tell you to travel 49 miles from your house to grab a bite at Adrian's favorite restaurant, because anytime we drive, Adrian's got to go to a restaurant. So we're driving down I-90 and we get to Chamberlain. This last time we were traveling back, Adrian's like, oh, let's get something to eat at a restaurant. I'm a guy when I travel, I'm like, we can all get Snickers bars. We can just keep going. So you got to get a bite at Adrian's favorite restaurant. But then you get back in the car and I tell you, you need to travel 434 more miles to get to the edge of town. And then after that, you'll have 7 more miles until you exit and complete your 490-mile trip. You ought to expect the last 7 miles to immediately follow the prior 483. But let's say you're driving, you discovered it was actually going to be another 2,000 miles until you were actually able to drive those last 7. Then it wouldn't be a 490-mile trip, would it? It'd be a 2,490-mile trip. Amen. So we have here a 70-week period, 490 years, which is determined or cut out. But once we arrive to the end of 69 weeks or 483 years, most are teaching God places an indefinite period of time between the 69th and 70th week, which has now lasted almost 2,000 years. So if the 70th week is yet future, then at its completion, wouldn't that be almost 2,490 years? Well, you know, I'm just throwing that out there to think, ponder, logically, literally. Or I did the math, it'd be 355.714285 weeks. Repeating. So if we consider verse 26 logically, even literally, then when we read after 62 weeks, a total of 69 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, we should expect it to occur in the 70th week. Now, why not a break of nearly 2,000 years? It's a good question. I know I'm kind of making light of this, but it's very serious. Because, in my opinion, the 6 purposes from verse 24 have their fulfillment in Christ's earthly ministry. And I think that's really the key. When we read after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, everybody in their right mind, and I have to stress that because I've been finding people who are not in their right mind, everybody in their right mind knows this must refer to Christ's crucifixion. I think everybody's in agreement on that. No matter your position in here tonight, you understand that when it says Messiah is cut off, it's referring to Christ's crucifixion. Therefore, the controversy now begins with what happens after Messiah is cut off. But before we get there, understand that Messiah being cut off is the zenith, it's the apex, it is the pinnacle of this prophecy. It is a prophecy of Christ. And so we have to understand that as we go into this. And I know this is going to sound really trivial because the answer is really obvious, but it's going to make sense a little bit later on tonight. Which Messiah is being referred to in verse 26? Contextually, it must be the Messiah, the Prince, from verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And the street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Well, that's pretty obvious. Would you agree that Messiah, the Prince, is the same Messiah here being cut off? That's the context. I don't see any way around that personally. So we're told that Messiah shall be cut off. I got to cover this because this gets really good. To be cut off means to die. But it means to die, usually it means to die a very violent death, which we know Christ did on the cross. Isaiah 53:8 says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. This is interesting Hebrew word here for cut off in all cases here, Isaiah, because it's often associated with the making of a covenant. When they made covenants in those days, they took animals and cut them up. Right? Everybody familiar with over there in Genesis, I think it's 15, 17, somewhere in there. And they walk between the pieces. And so it has to do with a making of a covenant, which will become very interesting in verse 27. But being cut off also means your lineage was done away with. Notice in Isaiah 53, cut off out of the land of the living. That when you were cut off, that was it. There was no more Brookses running around. Everybody with me? Joshua 7:9, just to give you an idea of the usage of this phrase. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us around and cut off our name from the earth. And so the idea is Messiah being cut off was, what would Messiah have? The idea was he'd have nothing. He'd be cut off. No heritage. No authority. No power. No dynasty. No kingdom. That's the idea. The Messiah would come as the Messiah, the Prince. And because he was the Messiah, the Prince, it does seem reasonable that the expectation was he would bring with him a kingdom. Is that not what they expected? Problem is, they looked for an earthly kingdom and their hope was cut off. This is so good. But through his being cut off and being raised again from the dead, he purchased to himself an heritage. Amen. We're here tonight. He received all power. All power is given unto me, he said. And he also established his kingdom. Amen. And so even though he was cut off and would have nothing, through the power of the resurrection, he purchased us. Amen. He was given all power. And he brought his kingdom. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. That's good preaching. Now, that's all the preaching you're getting tonight. The rest is dry. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Our Lord didn't die for any crimes he had committed. But he did die for us. In so doing, he was treated like a sinner in death because he became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now get a hold of these verses, would you? Psalm 37:9, for evildoers shall be cut off. Proverbs 2:22, but the wicked shall be cut off. Messiah shall be cut off. He was treated as a wicked man. He was treated as an evildoer. Why? Because your sins and my sins were being placed upon the Messiah. What a humbling thought for us tonight. Don't ever lose sight of the horrible death Christ endured for taking our sins upon himself. Now, there's not much disagreement in the first part of verse 26. Most of us agree, yes, it's talking about the Messiah. Yes, he's going to be cut off. Yes, he didn't do anything to deserve it, etc., etc. But in what follows, I'm convinced the debate is going to continue until the Lord returns. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And this is where it all gets debates and arguments and division. And depending on how you interpret this, will determine on how you interpret most everything else prophecy. Now, it's agreed by all that the city and the sanctuary, which will be destroyed, will be Jerusalem and the temple. The only debate here is whether or not it refers to a third future temple or the temple that was standing in 70 AD. But we'll have to come back to this thought next week. The real debate begins with who is meant by the people of the prince that shall come. Who are the people and who is the prince? If we can identify the prince, we can identify the people. Does that make sense? There are really only three viable options on who the prince is of verse 26. Either the Antichrist, Roman General Titus, or Messiah the prince. Many today are teaching the prince of verse 26 is the future Antichrist. Why is this connection being made? Antichrist has nowhere been mentioned in this context. He hasn't been mentioned. It's just mere assumption that the lowercase prince of verse 26 is the Antichrist. I want you to get this statement. If we leave the context of Messiah the prince and we change it to Antichrist, it's going to change the entire meaning and interpretation of this prophecy. It transfers the main purposes of the prophecy from Christ to Antichrist. This is a big deal. To make this jump from Messiah the prince to either Titus or Antichrist is a big deal. Now, why is this prince considered to be someone that has yet to be mentioned in context? Good question. Many make the argument that the Messiah, the prince in verse 25, is capitalized, but the prince in verse 26 is lowercase. Therefore, they can't possibly be the same prince. There's one problem with that thinking, and that is the Hebrew language had no capital letters. Which means your entire Old Testament capitalizations are at the discretion of the translators. Someone might be thinking, well, our King James Bible differentiates the two princes, and that's good enough for me. Boy, I got a shocker for you tonight. It may surprise you to learn that in the original King James Bible 1611, both princes were capitalized. I like my King James Bible 1611 and pre-tribulation and... Well, hold on. Why don't you get a 1611 and see what it says? Now, this would blow the mind of all the KJV-only pre-tribbers. Amen. Now, I'm KJV all the way. I'll die with the King James. So why was it changed? Why in 1611 were both princes capitalized and now they're not? Well, if you're into conspiracy theories, you can take it from there. Now, I know you cannot read this, so I encourage you to look it up for yourself. This is an excerpt from the 1611 King James Bible. And if you could read verse 26, you'd be good. So what I did was I looked it up on my computer program, and this is how it would look. The spellings are the way they had it spelled in 1611. So no, I understand the difference between a V and a U. But it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going blah, 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 to Messiah the prince," and then when you get down to verse 26, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the capital prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood." So it's very interesting to me that most people largely base this argument off of a capitalization issue. And yet, in the 1611, the original King James Bible had both capitalized. Now, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, which is always a wise thing to do, we find that there's no scriptural reason, even if lowercase p is what it should read, to dismiss that the lowercase prince isn't referring to Christ. How can I say that? Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Now, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, it's clearly speaking of Christ. Clearly, he's a prince, and it's lowercase. So, am I supposed to, off of the way we're doing Daniel 9, naturally conclude that Revelation 1:5 cannot possibly be referring to Christ because the prince isn't capitalized? Of course not. Then why are there those who do so in Daniel 9:26? Could it be that many teachers aren't even really studying what they're preaching? There's no real scriptural reason to say the prince in verse 26 is the Antichrist. It's just assumption. Not to mention, there is nowhere else in the Bible where we can even try to make the connection that the Antichrist is going to destroy Jerusalem in the sanctuary. It's never even hinted at in the New Testament. All right, the next common interpretation. Everybody okay? Man, it was getting tense right there. Look, I didn't write the King James 1611, amen? The next common interpretation of the prince is Roman general Titus. I think he's a very viable option. Let me give you some reasons why. Titus did come to Jerusalem in AD 66, and in AD 70, his armies did destroy the city and the sanctuary. Another reason Titus is considered is because many conclude the people to destroy Jerusalem couldn't possibly be the Jews. Why would they destroy their own city? The prince, therefore, cannot be the Messiah, is what people would conclude. And this is the most common, before pre-tribulation took over this particular position, this was the most common position back in the day, when you read some of the Puritan writers and back. And part of that reason was because they had such a hatred for Rome. Because of the Pope and the Catholic Church, they had a very deep hatred for the persecution they were enduring for their faith under the hands of the Romans. Everybody with me? And so they would look at this and say, oh yeah, it's going to be the Romans. But for the same reasons I can't accept Antichrist, me personally, I cannot readily accept Titus. Because heretofore, there's been absolutely no mention of any other prince. Contextually, we've not come to anybody else. So why change the context? Now, you would say to me, do you actually believe the prince in verse 26 is Messiah the prince? Well, let's consider the context again. Remember what I said was going to be a foolish exercise? Well, here we go again. Unto the Messiah the prince, verse 25, after 62 weeks, verse 26, shall Messiah be cut off. We all agree that it's referring back to Messiah the prince, right? But not for himself. And the people of the prince, what prince? Well, contextually, would it not refer back to Messiah the prince? If Messiah does, then it makes sense the prince does. So, contextually, it makes sense here. And listen, I believe, personally, if you gave this set of verses to a lost, never read the Bible English teacher, they would tell you contextually, yeah, the prince refers to Messiah the prince. I believe we have such a preconceived idea of what we want it to say. If Messiah in verse 26 clearly refers back to the Messiah, the prince, in verse 25, then why, within the same sentence, wouldn't the prince in verse 26 also refer back to the Messiah, the prince? Without adding what we want it to say, it's got to refer back to Messiah, the prince, contextually. All right, another reason it is said the prince will be a different future prince is because the verse says, and the people of the prince that shall come. It's been concluded that if the prince is to arrive in the future sometime after the crucifixion, then it cannot possibly mean the Messiah, the prince. But is that what the verse says? There's times where we really have to slow down. The people of the prince that shall come. Now, it can depend on how you read that phrase. Is it saying that the prince will come, or just the people of the prince shall come? Now, I personally don't see that it has to mean that it's the people and the prince, as most make it say. But it's the people of the prince. Couldn't it just as easily be that? Is everybody with me? Could it be that there's no prince at all that's literally coming for this destruction there in AD 70, and that it's just the people of the prince that shall come? Well, that's one way to look at it, and I think probably the right way. It makes the most sense contextually to conclude that the prince is, in fact, the Messiah. If this is true, like I said, if we can identify the prince, we can identify the people. If this is true, the people of the prince would have to be the Jews. But, good question, why would the Jews destroy their own sanctuary and city? Let me ask you a question as we get into this point. If America falls, who's going to take it down? We are. Are we not the greatest military might the world has ever known? So, here we have this thought that these people who will come, could it possibly be the Jews? Is there scriptural evidence for this? How about Hosea 13:9? O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. Was it Israel who was literally taking themselves captivity and volunteering themselves to Assyria and Babylon? No. Assyrians, the Babylonians, they were tools in the hands of God. But it was the people who destroyed themselves. Let me give you another passage. Isaiah 3, 8 and 9 and verse 11. For Jerusalem is ruined. Judah is fallen. Because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of His glory. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Woe unto the wicked. It shall be ill with them, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. It's their reward. If we fall, I'm telling you tonight, it's going to be because of our wickedness. You say, no, it'll be because of Al-Qaeda. They might have been the ones who drove it into the towers, but it's because of our wickedness. So if they destroyed themselves in the Old Testament, then why can't they destroy themselves in the New? Amen. Now, we're going to have to finish how they destroyed themselves next time. So there's much more to go. We'll have to continue this later. I hope at a minimum you're being encouraged to study the Word of God. I like Pastor's statement from years ago, if I can get you mad enough to study, it was worth it. They receive the Word with all readiness of mind and search the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. And that's all we're doing. Amen. Let's pray.